Let us pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have life with you. Father, we also are thankful because you care about every detail of our life on this planet. Your objective is that we glorify you in turn that we may find joy and peace in our soul. And for this reason, you have taken the detail of everything about our life. You've given it to us in principles in your word. So we have gathered this morning to examine a portion of this word in understanding these principles. We therefore pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been considering Genesis chapter 24. Actually, we finished it, and it looked like please, in the last few minutes last week, I may have hurried a whole lot in verses 66 and 67 because someone told me, I think we haven't finished it yet. But we have finished the whole chapter. So what I'm going to do is quickly go through the themes of what we have gone through in this chapter 24 in order to help us proceed in things that we need to do this morning and in the second half. Well, we began with Abraham's... We'll try to see if we can get all of this in the board. We began with Abraham's charge, if we call it that way. And that was verses 1 through 9. And that's given to his servant with the instructions on how, on where to go and get a wife for Isaac. Then we looked at the preparation, the servant's preparation. And that will be verses 10 and 11. In that preparation, we understood that Abraham kind of left him to go ahead and do what he needs to do. Being the most trusted servant of Abraham, Abraham did not interfere. And when he set out, we came to the third thing, which is his prayer. The servant's prayer for guidance, which is verse 12 through, I think, 27. That should be 12 to 14. So that was the prayer he offered for guidance, so that God would direct him to do exactly what his master has instructed him to do. Then we looked at the prayer answered. And that's verse 15 to 27. The prayer answered. The servant had prayed specific prayer, and God answered that prayer. For which, of course, if you recall, we made an issue of what we call proper prayer. And we indicated that proper prayer is a prayer that agrees with God's will and timing. And that when any of us prays a proper prayer, the answer is automatic. That was confirmed with Abraham's servant's prayer. No sooner did he finish praying, Rebecca walked through. And then all you know, we've looked at all the detail. So that was a proper prayer. The fifth thing that we looked at was the invitation to the servant. The invitation given to Isaac, to Abraham's servant. Invitation. And that's, I think, 28, I think, verse 33 or so. And we also noted that as we were going through that, that it was amazing that Rebecca did not offer the invitation. She simply told his servant that, yes, we have room in our place, but it's not up to me to make you that invitation. So Laban, the senior brother who we believe was in charge, or who has now become the administrator of his father's estate, and therefore he had the privilege and the authority assigned to him by the right of probably being the first born, who knows. And so he made that that invitation, and it was accepted. And the sixth thing that we looked at was the marriage proposal. The marriage proposal, which was, of course, the major theme of what he came for in verses 34 through 49. Once he made that proposal, which we went in detail, looked at food that was given to him, he said, no, I'm not going to eat until I tell you what I'm here for. And eventually he did. On making that proposal, the proposal was accepted. So we looked at the acceptance of the proposal. And that will be verse 50 and 51. The acceptance of the proposal. Once the marriage proposal was accepted by the father and the brother, and you remember we made an issue, it wasn't by Rebecca, by the brother and by the father. And I'm going to make a greater issue in the second half, so to say, regarding that concept. The eighth thing that we looked at, a theme, was the gift or the giving of gifts. So we go into basic gifts. Now these gifts, we said, in a way, it's almost like those dowry that they pay, which in still, in most part of the world, they do that. In other words, if you are going to marry a daughter of a person, and if that daughter is, you know, depending on the value, well, that's where they did it, and they still do it today. They, depending on the value of that daughter to the family, that determines the dowry that you pay. By value, we have to go back to the ancient world. In the ancient world, where they live in an agricultural economy, the daughter was responsible for certain chores, such as going to get water from a spring or a river or a stream, whatever they go get. That's their part of their chore, to go and get water regularly. And that's one of the things, if you recall, Rebecca was going to do when she ran into Abraham's servant. But what they do is, when they look at what this daughter asked to the family, if she's a shepherdess. In some cases, some of them will take care of the sheep or flock of their parents, and when they did that, that means they had a greater contribution to the economy of the family. Therefore, if you want to marry such a person, you better be ready, because they're going to take you, as we say, to the cleaners before you get through. Why, somewhere you don't, I think, to me, in a humorous way, maybe if we did this in this country, people would think twice before they marry. And when they marry, they let it stick. Because when they think about what they had to go through to get that wife, probably they might appreciate, who knows. Well, so that's the gift, but in this particular case, the gift was mostly made to the young lady, and to the mother in Lebanon, and I explained all that, the reason for all that. Then we went into the ninth theme, which is the request. Request to take Rebecca. And that is verses 54 through 61. And if you recall, there was an impasse. And Rebecca settled that impasse because they had asked her her opinion whether she wants to go with this stranger. And of course, to go immediately. And her answer was, yes, I want to. And we concluded because God was working in every way around. And she knew that she's going to be a part of God's greater plan. And she was excited. Now, we mention her name, not necessarily because anything will be of value to her now. But at least she is one of those women that we talk about in the Bible. Because she responded to God's plan, knowing that she is going to be a part in the line of the Messiah. The tithing that we looked at was the union of Isaac and Rebekah. And that was 62 to 67. Now, one of the things that we have to look at or focus is look at the sequence of events, because this becomes important in some of the things that we'll be talking about shortly. The sequence of events includes being given instruction, preparing for the visit, but very important, prayer for guidance. That to me is probably the most important thing in the whole marriage proposal or process, prayer for guidance. And we will talk some more later on this issue. So, this is where we have been. And quickly we run through verses 66 and 67. But let me quickly go through it one more time before we go into some of the applications that we need to come out of this chapter. Verse 66 says, Genesis 24, verse 66 says, then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and married Rebekah. And he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, some of the things that we saw was, first of all, that we're looking now at two events, but those events are somehow summarized in those two verses, verses 66 and 67. The first thing, of course, is Isaac takes Rebekah into the mother's tent, and we explain that one of the reasons for doing that is, first of all, she is now going to be the person that becomes very important in the plan of God among the women who will be in the line of the Messiah. Sarah was the first, and now her daughter-in-law takes over. So that's one reason we know Isaac took Rebekah to the mother's tent. On the other hand, too, it is to indicate her great significance. And that will be something that will be clear all the rest, at least up to about 27th chapter or 28th chapter of Genesis. The role that she plays will become an important one, and we will see that when we get to that passage. Well, that was the first thing, but in all of this, we have to remember that the servant here had narrated in detail to Isaac what happened in order to obtain the wife, so that there was no doubt in Isaac's mind that this lady was the one that God had selected for him. And I like the way the servant, when he talked about, when he prayed, he said, the wife you had chosen. You remember? The wife you had chosen. Which means he believed that God chose a particular person for Isaac. Now, in any case, the second event was actually the marriage ceremony, and we do not have much of the detail as to how this took place, but we can only speculate that the marriage ceremony probably took place the next day in order to clear the ground for all other things that follow in that relationship. But then we emphasize something that we will also keep emphasizing, and that is this, that we insist that love is, as we understand it today amongst majority of the people, love as we understand it today is not necessarily the criteria for marriage. Instead, what is important is character. Not what people talk about love today, which they seem to turn on and off. It is the spiritual character that is the most important thing when it comes to marriage. However, though, once a man marries, then that is time to begin to actually love that woman. That is the beginning process. This was the case with Isaac, because that's what we have here. But it's unfortunate, this order is reversed today. In other words, people start claiming to love the woman, but once they marry, they then begin to despise that woman. And yet that's the person they claim to have loved to begin with. So it will be appropriate if their love continues, though, then that will be nice. So we should really note that the marriage of Rebekah brought comfort to Isaac after the death of his mother. Marriage relationship should bring some measure of comfort to those in that relationship. Some measure of comfort. However, though, we all know that it is certain that for many people, marriage brings sorrow and misery. And I'll be surprised if you don't know any person who is going through misery, misery, misery in marriage. Because that seems to be the order of the day. The explanation, of course, is quite simple. Marriage that is not Christ-centered is bound to be a miserable one. Of course, because God created marriage for the entire humankind, it is possible that even when a person is not a believer, they can find some measure of comfort. But that will come only if those are believers, have respect for each other. Then they will find some measure of comfort. But, as we always argue, some people like to enjoy things just to the, the minimum they could. And they'll be happy with it. But my point is, why not enjoy everything to the maximum? Why not? So to fully enjoy marriage relationship to the maximum, as far as is possible within this human body, requires there must be a relationship, a thoroughgoing friendship between husbands and the Lord Jesus Christ, between wives and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that is the case, then you can count on it. There will be a thoroughgoing love and friendship between husbands and wives. Therefore, we say then that without a life that is committed to Christ in obedience, it is impossible to get the most that marriage relationship could offer. I think that the majority of the married people in this congregation will agree with me that as they focus on their relationship with the Lord through obedience, that their relationship with their spouses become greater. They have an enjoyable relationship than they had ever had. So this is why we believe that unless there is a life that is centered in Christ, where Christ is central, where each one in that relationship is seeking to please the Lord Jesus Christ, then there cannot be true enjoyment in such marriage. And when I say things like this, and I say it because I believe that's what God meant for each of us or those who are married. And that is this. When each person in that relationship loves the Lord Jesus Christ, is concerned about pleasing Christ, I cannot imagine the condition that will bring about fight between husband and wife. You just have for me to conceive. Because if a husband is obedient to God's word because he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, his attitude towards the wife will be phenomenal. In the same fashion, if the woman loves the Lord Jesus Christ as she claims, then her submission to her husband will be unquestionable. Therefore, where's the problem? See, we all have to admit, all these people say, well, yeah, you know, people have fights with their wives and blah, 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 and try to justify. Just because it happens to you doesn't mean it happens to the next person. There are people, you know, on this planet who have understood the importance of relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to the point that they know nothing on this planet should interfere with that. Therefore, the husband can do all he can to get this woman out of fellowship, or make her so mad and so on, and she come out fighting and things like that, and she just looked at him and just shake her head and just go her way. Have mercy on this man because he just doesn't know. Now the same thing goes to a man who understands there is nothing on this planet that's worth being out of fellowship for. So if the wife tries to aggravate him, he just goes the other way and smiles because he's focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point is, what I'm describing here is an ideal situation. And that ideal situation is what God wants all of us believers. Now, I'm not talking about an unbeliever. I don't expect an unbeliever to understand what I'm explaining. But for believers, you and I, as believers, have no reason not to enjoy that relationship to the maximum. So with this coming now, we have come to the end of the longest chapter in Genesis, that is with the marriage of Isaac. So we then should ask this question. Now why did the Holy Spirit direct Moses to give us such details concerning Isaac's marriage? Why? Well, the primary reason is that Isaac is the promised son of Abraham, through whom God will continue the line of the Messiah and fulfill the other promises made to Abraham. That is the primary reason. Now, a secondary reason, though, is so that we could learn some principles in connection with marriage, prayer, and so on, which we have done through as we went through this study. Now, as we study this chapter, though, we have come across several principles or lessons. But before we leave this chapter, it will become essential then to summarize some of these. Some of these principles we've gone through, but it will be nice to summarize them as a way to conclude this chapter. Now, since this chapter deals with marriage, most of the applications or principles that we will like to state will have to do with marriage. And after this, we will focus on marriage preparation in detail. We will spend more time focusing, because all of these are nothing but marriage process. It wasn't the actual marriage. It was how it, where you go from being single to being married. That's how this whole chapter has been dealing with. And we will spend more time dealing with that. But nevertheless, let's begin with some applications that is more general to marriage and other areas of our life as believers. First of all, believers must only marry their fellow believers. That is a fundamental truth. Believers must only marry their fellow believers. Abraham illustrated this truth by seeking a wife for Isaac from among his relatives. And by the way, when we started this, it was clear. It wasn't because he wanted to go back to his relative or any of those things. No, because that's the only place he knows there are believers. So that's why he did it. Because looking around the place where he was living in Canaan, he saw all these idols and a lot of idolatry. And he knew that these women in Canaan were just involved in idolatry, and there's nothing about them that would be appealing to a believer. So he decided, as a illustration of this principle, to go to his relatives to obtain a wife for Isaac. Now, it will be, if you think about it, it would have been much more convenient for Abraham to find a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. But, see, that would have been wrong. Although it costs Abraham more to do the right thing, but nevertheless, he did the correct thing. See, when we think about it today, it's hard for us to understand what the cost will have been. Because here is a caravan, so to say, that has to travel several miles, at least, we think about at least 100 and something miles. Now they have to travel. They didn't have cars, so they have to ride on camel's back. And they have to carry all kinds of things. So it was a very expensive trip. When all he could have done is just look around the place he was living in Canaan and pick up a wife for Isaac. But that would have been doing the wrong thing. So the point is, there is no substitute for doing that which is correct. No substitute. Doing what is right is always going to be costly. Now we all have to remember that doing what is correct is always going to be costly, in one way or the other. In other words, there may be times when you do things that are correct, people around you will despise you. That's a costly thing, because maybe these are people you really want to be, friendly with, and they start ostracizing you because you are functioning on the truth. So in that way, truth is costly. Doing what is right always will be costly to us, in a sense. The Bible is clear, though, and teaches that believers should only marry their fellow believers. Example of that instruction is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. This is one of the many instructions in the Bible that deals with this. But this, I think this is much more clearer than most of all others. But here the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 7, 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. He didn't say he might. He didn't say, well, you can guess whether he belongs to the Lord. He said he must belong to the Lord. Now the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, says that a woman certainly is free to marry anyone she wishes, but then turns around and restricts her to only marry a fellow believer. Now, as a pastor, though, it is my responsibility to warn every believer who is single to be extremely careful not to marry an unbeliever. Many single people, apparently, do not trust the Lord in this matter of marriage, so that with the first person that comes along, they will be willing to ignore this principle because they are eager to marry. Now, there are times that I've made some comments, one way or the other. I never can really understand some of these things as they happen, but nevertheless, they do. It has always amazed me, and this happened when I was in college. And I ran into this lady who seems to be,
blessing her way. She seems to love the Lord. Put it that way.
And her husband was a Muslim.
And she just got married. And I knew this young man because he was doing his master's when I was doing my PhD. We had been in the same area. I
was thinking to myself, how can a person who calls herself a believer marry a man who is an unbeliever? And needless to say, you all hear on the news how many American women are crying. My children are over there in Saudi Arabia and this and that. Oh, but they didn't think about that. When they say, yes, I'll marry you. And the sad thing is that some of these people, women, call themselves Christians. But that headache, now, don't get me wrong, I don't mean that, you know, just because in this country there are people who marry their fellow Christians, as they say, and they still have problems. I'm not talking about that to say, but at least there are certain things that you can deal with easily. That if you have a problem with your fellow believer, then if you're a believer and you have a problem with an unbeliever, that complicates things. So when people ignore this command not to marry, if they are believers, not to marry an unbeliever, the thing that we can be almost certain of is this, that they will be under continuous discipline by such a marriage. That we can count on. Because many times I keep reminding us, the Lord wants us to have a phenomenal life on this planet. He wants you and I to have great joy, peace, and great blessings on this planet. But there's just one thing he cannot tolerate, and that is disobedience, flaunting of his commands. So when we flaunt him or disobey him, we may think we have got away with it, but my fellow believers, there's no such thing. There's no way any of us will ever get away from being disobedient on this planet. Otherwise, that spiritual principle that we sow, that we reap what we sow, will be invalid. And God, who has promised that no part of his word will go without being fulfilled, will see to it that when people disobey, that they're going to get some continuous discipline. So those who disobey this principle and marry just because they want to marry, well, they are asking for a life of continuous discipline in that marriage. So there is no doubt in my mind that many couples have marital problems today because they ignore this principle during spouse selection. It's a lot different if both of them were unbelievers and one of them got saved. That's a different situation. It doesn't make it easy, but it's a place that you can understand that much easier than when a person is a believer to begin with and enters into a marriage relationship with somebody who is an unbeliever. Today, the problem of obeying this command of marrying the right kind of person or marrying believers only is complicated, really, because too many people today say they are Christians because they go to church, where indeed, when you really look at it, all they are just merely moral, religious people. Nice, lovely people, but no regeneration. And so sooner or later, they're going to face a situation where human ability diminishes or is incapable of handling a certain situation. And therefore, a person has to now rely on the Holy Spirit. So if they don't have the Holy Spirit being unbelievers, who are nice and church-going people, then you begin to see all kinds of problems. So because of this, it becomes important for anyone contemplating marriage who is single to be extremely cautious in selecting a spouse, to be sure that this person is a believer. Not to be sure that this person attends church, I didn't say that, just to be absolutely certain that this person is a believer. A second application then is this. A believer seeking to marry should be very certain that the person he or she is about to marry is indeed God's will for him or her. To be sure it's God's will for the individual. Just because a person is a believer
does not mean that such a person is God's will for another believer. The fact that a person is a believer makes that person a potential candidate, but not necessarily God's will for that person. It just means, yeah, you're looking at a fellow believer, that potential. He or she could be the right person, but not necessarily. Now, Abraham's servant understood that. For this reason, he went to prayers. So, it seems to me that a reasonable thing to do for a single person is to go to the Lord in prayer in this matter. So, Abraham's servant prayed for an unmistakable sign concerning the God that the Lord had chosen for Isaac. So, similarly, a believer seeking to marry should ask the Lord to use whatever means he sees fit to approve or to disapprove a potential candidate for marriage. In other words, you may set your mind on this person, and God's will of saving your neck maybe to do something that on the surface may look terrible to people, but I mean to the particular male or female, but in the end that will be the greatest blessings of your life in terms of marriage, because God will have saved you from lifetime of misery. Again, this is one of the reasons that I have explained about this whole idea of dating practice, but we'll talk about it a little more later on. Now, furthermore, once a person gets involved in this kind of, some of these activities that people go into that blind them, such as sexual relationship, well, that blinds the person and removes that ability to be objective. It is almost impossible for a woman or a man who has compromised himself or herself through sexual relationship to be objective in evaluating the other person. Because now you don't know which one you're dealing with. Your infatuation, whereby you will never see the fault. Every human being on the planet will see that that person has tremendous faults that you don't need to be around as a believer. But you'll be the only one that will see it. Why? You compromise yourself. So when God, for example, says, you know, no premarital sex, people think, oh, he's trying to deprive us of something. He's not. What he's doing is protecting us. And this is one of those reasons that people get themselves in all kinds of serious problems, because their minds become clogged up, their judgment non-existent, because they are now going by what they shouldn't be going with. Instead of using criteria, they are now using their emotions, and those emotions will lead them to you know where. Well, third, a person's character is more important factor in selecting a spouse than any other human factor. A person's character is more important than any other human factor. The prayer of Abraham's servant was indeed a prayer that the Lord be, that this lady, that the Lord would direct, will be a lady of certain character. You say, well, I read it, I didn't see it. Well, you remember how we studied it, we saw it in detail. For you see, when he prayed for a girl who not only give him water to drink, but volunteer to water the camels, that actually, that was a prayer to say, God, this lady should be a kind and compassionate woman. That was what that prayer was all about. Because you see, that lady could have come and said, okay, get water and drink, oh, and run away. Because she said, well, now look at all these camels. I have to go up and down that stream to get water. I don't mean to do that. But she was compassionate. And that's what that prayer was. So marriage requires that spouses be kind and compassionate to each other if they must live in harmony. No man can afford not to be compassionate towards a wife. Now, part of being compassionate to that wife is when you look at her, you see she's struggling with this and that, and you find a way to be a great help, either by encouragement of what, or if it is things that you can take actions
by all means do that. That's part of being compassionate. And vice versa, the same thing applies to the woman. No one can be have a great marriage without being kind and compassionate towards each other. Or we can simply reduce this requirement to mean that couples are expected, that's the easiest way to reduce it, to be constantly under the control of the Holy Spirit in order to have the type of marriage relationship that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Since the filling of the Spirit is one of the greatest, is something very important in marriage relationship, this is one reason then that spiritual character is more important than any other human factor. It is unfortunate that Satan deceives people, even Christians, to put any other human factor ahead of character and spiritual life. I'm saying that how a person looks, or a person's wealth or lack of it, is not important in sustaining marriage as such. Therefore, to use looks or any other human factor to select a mate is to be superficial and not in accordance to God's will. Fourth, young people should pay close attention to the advice of their parents with regard to marriage. Pay close attention. Now, when I say this, and I'm going to talk a little more, here is the thing that most people will realize. You know, we live in a nation where the total concept of most majority of people is rebellion towards authority. Now, that is if you look at it, that's the trend of the nation. Rebellion towards authority. Now, there are marvelous exceptions, those who understand truth, but by and large, majority of people in this nation operate under rebellion against authority. And that is, if nowhere, it is evident in how many young people interact with their parents. Now, just because you're 23 years old doesn't mean you know anything yet. So now, because you're 23, I'm independent of my parents, I can listen to anything they say. What do they know? Yet, those parents, by listening to them, you might save yourself from a lot of headache. They may not know much, but there are some experiences that they have got. That's why they are called your parents, so that they can pass those experiences to you. So it is important to pay close attention to the advice of parents with regard to marriage, and of course on all other things in life. Now, I'm talking about marriage here, though. This is particularly important for those whose parents are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it is essential for children to pay close attention to the advice of their parents, it is equally important for parents to base their advice on the Word of God instead of their personal likes or dislikes. What the neighbor will think about who this your children or whatever is going to marry is unimportant. What is important is, what does the Word of God say? And what is the will of God for this child of mine? People differ in what they dislike or like. So the best standard is to stick with the truth of the Word of God. So if a parent offers advice, he or she must base that advice on the infallible Word of God instead of his or her likes or dislikes. Isaac had no input, as far as we have studied, in the marriage of Rebekah, but he trusted, he relied completely on the father's judgment, because Isaac knew that his father was a matured believer. He knew that his father was a man of faith. He knew his father would not lead him wrong. Now, I know I cannot say that much for many parents, because you have not convinced your children that you're just a believer, that your judgment should be trusted, because they see a lot of inconsistency in the way you live. You tell them one thing, you do another thing. So So when they see all those inconsistencies and you begin to offer advice, you confuse them. They don't know really what to do. And so this is, in as much as a child must have a great wisdom to pay attention to the parents, a parent must do the same and be very consistent in what you communicate to your children. Fifth, believers should be the most loyal employees of any kind of organization. Abraham's servant was trusted servant, or he was trustworthy, that Abraham was able to entrust him with such important task of securing a wife for his son. In the, at least in the ancient world around that period, and a little beyond that, even up to the time of Israel after the Exodus, most time when people are not around, they will entrust this matter of marriage to their most trusted friend to go and negotiate the whole process for them. Now, in the course of this, the servant here handled what we might consider today a great sum of money. Yet, Abraham was not concerned. He was not afraid of embezzlement or that this man will take his wealth and run away. He wasn't concerned with that. Because why? He was a trustworthy believer. He wasn't any other person. Believer. We have established that in our study, that this servant was a believer. So, since believers are those who are to be trustworthy and loyal, it means that every believing supervisor in any organization should endeavor to be a witness to those under him. If you're a supervisor, your testimony becomes quite important to those around you. Because, you see, respect that you get from people around you will generally come to your testimony. It will come down to that. A lot of times, you know, people demand respect here and there, which, you know, under certain conditions, once you sign on a dotted line for certain things, you must submit to that authority. However, it becomes even much more important that those who have those authority will demonstrate in their own life consistency and so on of the reason why those below them should respect them or should pay attention to the instructions. So it's always important that believer who is a supervisor mind his testimony among those under his control or his command. Sixth, one of the tests then for loyalty is the ability to put the need of other people above one's need in certain situations. Remember that Abraham's servant put the marriage negotiation above his own personal needs. Recall that he will not eat until he has made known his mission. A servant who has traveled such distance will normally be tired and eager to be entertained with not, at least, you know, knowing where he's gone. He'll be so glad to eat what we call home-cooked meal. And that's what was before him. Yet, he said, no, let me deal with my problem first, or my master's business first. In effect, all I'm saying is loyalty demands that we set aside our personal comfort in favor of our responsibility towards others. So, a loyal employee is more concerned with doing his work right than he is concerned with his own personal comfort. A good husband is more concerned about the needs of his wife than he is concerned about his personal comfort. Likewise, a good loyal wife puts the good of her husband above her own personal comfort. Seventh, the will of God demands complete obedience. Rebekah's father and brother, upon hearing of the account of the events that brought Abraham's servant to their spouse or to their house in this particular case, recognized that it was God's will for Rebecca to be married to Isaac. For this reason, they did not oppose this marriage. The implication is that once we determine God's will, or once we are taught what God's will is, we should obey it completely without making excuses. It is quite often difficult to determine God's will when an issue is not directly related to what is given in the Word. In such cases, we should apply whatever doctrine we know that relates to the issue and then seek direction from God through prayers for answers. A typical example, of course, is the matter of marriage. There is no passage in the Word of God that gives the name of a person's spouse. In other words, if I could have said, okay, turn to such and such passage, look at verse such and so, you there, you find the name of your husband. Or you there, you find the name of your wife. Well, that would have been easy, isn't it? But then you can imagine how what the Bible would have looked like. But there's no such thing. So when we reach those kind of things, what we do is we begin with applying the truth that we know. And from there, trusting God to fulfill the rest. And in this case, one of the first things a believer would do is to hang on to the doctrine that says an unbeliever can never be your wife, your husband. So with that, you see, immediately the field of possible candidates narrows. Just by that one criteria. And on. And then you can go and ask God in prayer for the right lady. I'm sure, if you trust Him, if you believe Him, He'll bring that to fulfillment. Well, these are the first set of applications that we need to deal with. And so I won't keep you quite over the second half. We will break now, but if you're dragged, then we maybe have to be over a little bit. But if we just take a normal 10 minutes or no more than 15, we'll be okay. So we'll continue with the next after break.